Are you familiar with the poem by William Butler Yeats? It's called The Second Coming. It's one that I've seen posted on numerous places over this last week. It's a great poem, and I commend it to you. It's not very long. I'm going to read for you the first half of that poem. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed. And everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. That line of Yeats, "Things Fall Apart," was also borrowed by the Nigerian author Chinua Achebe in his debut novel in 1968, "Things Fall Apart." And it's about the disintegration that was wreaked upon African tribal culture by 19th century British imperialism and even sadly by some of the missionaries that came with them. Things fall apart. Is there a better description of our week, of our life, of our place? America's long, sad history of racism is evident once again for all the world to see. Bedrock institutions that we used to have implicit trust in, law enforcement, government, I mean, even something as mundane as health policy. Now we wonder. We wonder if they are trustworthy or are they shot through with corruption? We're reminded that many of us experience the world in radically different ways depending on our class, our wealth, our education, even the neighborhood that we live in. One headline that I saw this week, I think, said it best. The fabric of America is coming apart. Well, maybe like me, you've had to work through some challenging feelings this week. Heartache for the family of George Floyd. Lament over the images of police brutality on the news. Anger over the violence of the rioters and the looting of the center cities of our nation. Despair. We're 50 years out from Martin Luther King Jr. What is better? Can things get better? And into moments like this, the question comes. It was posed to me last week. What does the church have to say? What does the church have to say in a moment like our nation is facing? Maybe this is something that you have wrestled with. What does the church have to say when we are face to face with such despair? Here's the answer. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, that we also proclaim to you. In a moment when everything the world trusts in and hopes for has been shown to be tragically out of reach, when all of the old gods that we bow down to are shown to be impotent and unable to save, the church must direct the world's attention to the eternal God who has come in the flesh to save us from our sins and has brought us into fellowship with himself and with one another so that our joy may be made complete. That's how John describes, or that's how he begins this letter. It's not so much a letter. A lot of scholars say this might be more of a sermon. A sermon that has been sent out to the churches across modern-day Turkey. And many of those communities were also facing situations where their world was falling apart. Like other Christian communities, they suffered persecution. We can also tell from this short letter that there was theological division within the churches. There may have even been heresy, as we will see, that was threatening the church. And like many of us, the people that John writes to struggled sometimes to marry theological orthodoxy with compassionate orthopraxy, with good doctrine and good deeds. And what does John say when he is at the end of his life, writing to churches that he loves? What does he say to hurting people? He directs their attention to the eternal God, who has come in the flesh to save us from our sins, who has brought us into fellowship with himself and with one another, so that our joy may be complete. Those are the four phrases that summarize this text that I want to walk through with you today. Now, many of you are probably familiar with John's gospel. And as you are familiar with John's gospel, as we read through these first verses of John's epistle, you're probably remembering the prologue to John's gospel, because these verses mirror those verses very closely. In the gospel, John starts off by speaking about the eternal Word of God who has become flesh. And here in this epistle, John uses the phrase the eternal life of God, the one who was with the Father and now has been made manifest to us. Today is Trinity Sunday. It's a Sunday in our church calendar where we remember and celebrate and learn about the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. And I don't always follow the church calendar when I'm preaching, but today was a very happy providence of seeing these two things come together. Because in these short verses, John is giving us insight and teaching into some of the deepest mysteries of our faith. He's telling us that Jesus, the man that he knew, was also the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And that as the second person of the Trinity, he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit the same eternality. Now that word, eternality, is probably not one that you're dropping in casual conversation most days. But what that means, and our confession of faith, I think, really helps give us a beautiful picture of what the eternality of God is. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says that God alone is the fountain of all being. He has no beginning, he's not part of creation, and he will have no end. God is eternal while every other created thing is not. And John is saying that Jesus is the eternal God. Now, the wonder of the incarnation is that this eternal God has taken on flesh to save us from our sin. Again, think back to John's gospel. The prologue to John's gospel is mysteriously, beautifully transcendent. We feel like we're seeing kind of a peek into the mystery of heaven. But here, these first verses of John's epistle are marvelously earthy. They're very imminent. That which we have heard, John says, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have touched with our hands. What is this that John is speaking of? Who is this person? It's the eternal life who was with the Father. He has taken on flesh. With this simple but profound language, John is describing for us the wonder, again, of the incarnation. And then he goes on a step forward and he hints at the wonder of the atonement. The end of verse 1. He says that this one that he has seen, this one who was the eternal life with the Father, is also the Word of life for you and me. Sometimes we skip over this kind of Bible language because it seems so familiar to us. We just think, well, this is just kind of the way early Bible people talked, the word of life. Well, no, Jesus is a life-giving word. John is saying that he is the Christ, the Messiah, who gives life. And the irony, of course, is that he gives life by giving up his life. We live because he dies in our place, suffering the just penalty of our sins. That's what makes this news about a God who has taken on flesh, that's what makes that news not scary news that God has drawn near, but good news, gospel. This person, Jesus, is the center of John's proclamation. He doesn't proclaim a system. He doesn't proclaim a philosophy. He proclaims the life of Jesus. Now, friends, what this means is that even though it's very popular out in evangelical circles to talk about how we need to be the gospel and how we need to do the gospel, there's nothing further from the truth. There's only one person who is the gospel, and that's Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus gives life. The life of Jesus transforms lives. His life becomes our life when we believe on him in faith. And that's what allows you and me and all others, rebellious creatures, to have fellowship with our Creator. The eternal God, who has come in the flesh to save us from our sins, brings us into fellowship with himself and with one another. Friends, I am amazed at what John is able to do in so few words. He is able to combine so easily and seamlessly our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. As one author says, he lives between the two beams of Christ's cross. The one beam that solves our sin problem with a holy God, and the other beam that solves a fellowship problem, our sin problem with other men and women. Think about who John is writing to. He's writing to churches in Asia Minor. Think about some of the things that you know about that. Paul wrote to churches in Asia Minor in his letter to the Galatians. He also wrote to churches in Asia Minor in his letter to the Ephesians. That's all the same place. What do we know from Galatians and Ephesians about these churches? Well, first, they were diverse. There were ethnic diversity in those churches. There was socioeconomic diversity in those churches. But there was also conflict, partly because of that diversity. There was hostility that had to be addressed by the apostle. Friends, the hostility that we experience in our culture today is not much different than what the world has experienced really since the dawn of time. But there are cultural narratives that are at work today that predetermine for us who our friends are, who we can trust, or how we can relate to the world. And these cultural narratives encourage us to find our deepest identities and alliances within our own ethnic or racial or socioeconomic groups. And John says, no! Your deepest unity is going to be found in your being part of the body of Christ. John doesn't set salvation in opposition to fellowship. He knows that our unity in Christ is a demonstration, it is a fruit of the salvation that Jesus has achieved for us. And without it, we can't bear witness to the work of God for us. The eternal God, who has come in the flesh to save us from our sins, has brought us into fellowship with Him and with one another so that our joy may be complete. John promises that when we are united by faith to Jesus Christ, the outcome of that is tremendous joy. Do you have joy in your relationship with God? I hope that we all do. I hope that that's something that is a fairly constant thing that we can return to. But here's the thing that John helps us see. Our joy in our fellowship with God is incomplete if it is solitary. If it's just you and Jesus, your joy, no matter how deeply felt, is actually incomplete. It is only made complete with others who also enjoy God's fellowship. You've heard me say, somewhat jokingly, that one of the central tenets of my belief system is what I call party Presbyterianism. And by that, I don't just mean that I want to have a big feast with y'all and eat good food and drink good wine. By that, I want us to understand that the end of good doctrine, the results of Christian living, shouldn't be drudgery and toil. It should be fullness and joy, a party, a feast, delight in God and others. When things are falling apart all around us, we need to be reminded that a day is coming when God will renew the world. When senselessness will give way to order, when injustice will be met with righteousness, when wounds are healed. Friends, the gospel is the only story big enough to swallow up the grief of a ruined humanity and overcome that ruin with the glory of a renewed humanity. The church must be the place where the world hears that news. We must join with John in proclaiming that news to anyone who will listen. Here's the rub. It feels far more powerful, far more urgent right now to proclaim something else. Maybe there is a particular author that you are just in love with, and you love the way he owns everyone that you disagree with. And that's who you share. That's what you proclaim. Or maybe there is a YouTube video that proves you were right about everything that you've ever thought. And that's what you share. That's what you proclaim. Well, friends, it feels more powerful. It feels more urgent to lend your voice to the mob. But when we do that, we cease to proclaim John's good news. And we give up the only distinctive thing the church actually has to say. We must proclaim this news. We must also join with John in demonstrating the reality of this good news. As we make our way through 1 John, some of you are going to get very uncomfortable. Because John pulls no punches when he starts talking about ethics. When he starts talking about what you must do, how this reality of Jesus must flow through your life, he will not let you rest with just an intellectual comprehension of Christ. The eternal life, who took on flesh, has left behind a body on earth to bear witness to the transformation that he brings. That's why our orthodoxy will never be stronger than our orthopraxy. Your doctrine will never be stronger than your deeds. It will always measure up one to the other. Friends, if we are to be a church with good doctrine, we must also be a church with good ethics. Otherwise, we will not demonstrate to the watching world what God intends the church to be and do. Our world desperately needs ambassadors of the true King to point them to a new reality that no program, no policy can ever enact. It's a reality that is only made real by the crucified body of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Gospel proclamation will lead to true fellowship. And that will lead to true joy. My prayer, friends, is that Redeemer would not just be known as a place where the gospel is proclaimed. May it never be less than that. But may we also be a place where true fellowship is embodied and where palpable joy is spread, so that we might be a shining light, a city set on a hill, an embassy of grace to a desperate world. Let's pray. Father, make us heralds of the good news, ambassadors of this embassy of grace. Give us words to say that are different than every other word out there today. Empower us and give us courage to embody a community that seems so far away, an ideal that may never be reached. Oh God, make us your new people, the harbinger of a new creation. May we live in the dawn of its light. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.